you will remember that we were speaking about historical facts surrounding the person of Jesus and his resurrection, and we had reached the point where we read certain letters written by those people who stood closest to the events, and indeed about the wages of what they did, what became of Caiaphas, of Annas, of Pilate, and of all those figures, as the historians of those days record it. Our Christ is a historical person. He is not an imaginary person or a person who never existed. He is a historical person, and I promised you, because time did not allow it then, that I would bring you a letter from Pontius Pilate, who was then governor of Judea, a letter addressed to a Roman emperor, Tiberius. It has been translated from the Latin original, and that original is kept in the library in Rome belonging to the noble house of Caesarini. This letter is the letter of a certain Publius Lentulus. That is what he is called. That is what it is called, a letter to Caesar. Listen to what he writes to him about Jesus, which is what concerns us. I have heard, O Caesar, that you wish to learn what I now write to you concerning a certain man of great virtue, called Jesus Christ, whom the people regard as a prophet, while his disciples call him God. They say that he is the Son of God, the fashioner of the heavens and the earth, and of everything that is found and exists in it, for in those days people believed in gods, not in God. That is why he draws this distinction, the Son of God, the fashioner of the heavens and the earth. He raises the dead and heals the sick by a single word alone. He is a man of medium stature, fair in appearance, and clothed with a majesty, especially in his face, such that all who gaze at him are compelled both to love him and to fear him. His hair is the color of a ripe hazelnut, coming down as far as his ears, and from there it falls to his shoulder blades. It is earthen in tone, yet rather glossy, and it is divided down the middle from the top of his head, in the manner of the Nazarites. In other words, his hair had a part, as we would say, right down the middle. His forehead is smooth and serene, his face without wrinkle or blemish, his nose and lips perfectly formed. His beard is thick and the same color as his hair. It is not long and it is forked in the middle. His gaze is grave and inspires fear. It has the force of a ray of the sun, and no one is able to look at him steadily. When he rebukes, he strikes fear. When he is not doing that, he weeps. He is altogether lovable and gracious, yet with gravity. They say that he has never been seen laughing, but very often weeping. His hands and arms are beautiful in conversation. He gives delight to everyone. He is, however, rarely seen, and when he does appear, he is modest in bearing and of the most beautiful presence in the world. He is as beautiful as his mother, who is the most beautiful woman ever seen in these parts. But if your majesty, O Caesar, desires to see him, as you once wrote to me, inform me, for I will send him to you at once. That is how this man saw him. That is what he said. Everyone in Jerusalem marvels at his wisdom and at the fact that he never studied anything. And yet he has mastery of every branch of knowledge. He walks barefoot and with his head uncovered. Many who see him laugh, but when they stand before him, they tremble and marvel at him. They say that never has a man like him appeared in these parts. In truth, as the Hebrews tell me, no counsel like his was ever given, and no teaching like his was ever preached. Many of the Jews regard him as God, while others tell me that he is an enemy of your majesty. And here, too, he slips in the poison. These wicked Jews kept troubling me in all sorts of ways. It is said that he never gave offense to anyone, but rather did good. All who have known him say that he did them good. Even so, to your majesty, O Caesar, I am ready to render the obedience that is due. Whatever you command will be carried out in Jerusalem, in the seventh indiction on the 11th day of the moon. Your majesty's most faithful and most obedient servant, Publius Lentulus, governor of Judea. This too is a testimony about Christ, showing how people saw him at that time. There is also another one which is in the text, and which you will find hard to follow. But for the record, let me read it to you. The second testimony is that of Josephus, a contemporary of our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks in his own way about the matter of our Christ. Now about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, At that time, he says, in that period, there is a wise man whose name is Jesus, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a doer of paradoxical works, that is, of astonishing deeds. He does extraordinary things that other people simply do not do. A teacher of people who receive the truth with delight. He teaches in such a way that those who hear him drink him in with delight. And he drew to himself many of the Jews, and many also of the Greek world, that is, he had followers both among Jews and among Greeks. He was the Christ, that is, this man was the Christ. Earlier on he calls him Jesus, here he calls him Christ, using the Greek word. And when Pilate, at the indictment of the leading men among us, had condemned him to the cross. And this man, he says, they unfortunately crucified under Pontius Pilate. And those who had loved him from the first did not cease to do so, that is, the very ones who had shouted loudest, Hosanna, son of David, were the ones who afterward shouted, away with him, crucify him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. This man, this historian who writes these things, says he appeared again 3 days after he died, the divine prophets having foretold these and countless other wonders concerning him, exactly as the prophets had spoken about his resurrection and about the other miracles he worked. And the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out to this day. And the tribe has not died out. From that time on and ever since, people have been called Christians, all who are his friends, all who follow him. That is one more historical fact. I don't know whether you notice what he also says about the mother of the Lord. He is beautiful, he says, like his mother. Who is the fairest woman that has ever been seen in these parts? There is also a letter that gives us a picture of our Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin. It is a testimony connected with the daughter of Pontius Pilate, Pilate's daughter Aurelia, who once met our Panagia there as she was going about among the people. Listen, Pontius Pilate's daughter, named Aurelia, met the Theotokos, God-bearer, on the road. She made a profound impression on Aurelia, though Aurelia did not know who this young woman was. Later, speaking with Livius, the son of Herod, she described her poetically in these words, "Before the sun had set, before its trembling light had faded, a woman met me on the road, a woman in the prime of life. Her skin was the color of wheat, wheat-colored, her eyes lifted upward, her hair golden, and she was beautiful, in body, in stature, a goddess tall as a giant, and she wore garments whiter than a narcissus. She was dressed in dazzling white, and she was fragrant with myrrh, like the roses of paradise. And where does she come from?" I asked in amazement. "And who is she? Who is this woman?" "This is the mother of Christ," they told me, "Mary. I beheld her again, believe me, that is, I saw her once more on her forehead, as best I can judge. I looked at her closely a second time. There shone a diadem of sunbeams, and that is not all of it. I have gathered other testimonies as well, but I don't have them with me tonight here abroad." These are the things written about the Most Holy Theotokos and about Christ as historical persons. I thought I could add these too, to keep the promise I gave you last night, along with the other testimonies we set down last night, which record what people of that time said about Christ. So much for those matters. Now, this evening, I wanted to bring up something very interesting that has passed unnoticed, something connected with these days, because everything we are discussing on these evenings has to do with the events of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and in general with the teaching that flows from the resurrection of Christ. What benefit comes from it? Then, when the epitaphios returns from the procession, and unfortunately we are not up to such things, not during the procession, and not when we come back inside either. It stops being heard because of the noise, because of the inattention, not to say because of the irreverence. It is irreverence. When there ought to be the silence of the grave, as there is at least at ordinary funerals. Yet this is no ordinary funeral. It is the funeral of God, and we are accompanying him to his burial. We pretend to be deeply sorrowful, even if we feel no sorrow. And at an ordinary funeral we do not speak out loud, but quietly offer our condolences, and so on. Yet that is not what happens at Christ's funeral. Naturally, then, People do not even understand the rest of what follows, because they are talking, and then they stand there talking inside the church, in any case calmly at home, because nowadays almost everyone holds some little book in hand called Great Week, or a synopsis or a companion volume, I say calmly at home. Find that place where the church continues, the church which, when the epitaphios returns from the procession, and there where the chanter reads, unfortunately at a run, unfortunately in the middle of pandemonium, a prophecy. And this prophecy contains the summary of the whole matter, why God died, was buried, and what will become of us, who will also die one day. We shall die, and then we shall see, and there we find much that is deeply enlightening. 700 years before Christ, the Holy Spirit had already written what would become of those who would one day die. Sadly, we hear many people say, not out of malice but out of ignorance, that they have lost their loved one. I have lost my loved one, you tell me. But was your loved one an object? Was your loved one a key? Was your loved one a button off your jacket? What was this person of yours whom you lost? What was he? Do human beings get lost? Woe to the person who believes that human beings simply get lost. Then why did this God die and was buried and rose again? Did he not do all this to leave us a guarantee that the same lot awaits you, O man? You will die, you will leave everything behind to pay the debt you owe to the earth, and you will rise again one day, whether you want to or not. Which Christians believe in the resurrection? Some do, and even they not rightly. They believe in the resurrection under compulsion, as we say. They believe in the resurrection by force, not with real conviction that they will rise again one day. One day, so I take this opportunity to tell you, whether we believe it or not, whether we want it or not, we will rise again one day. The graves will open, and what is especially remarkable is that we will rise as we are, just as I see you and you see me, just as we know one another. We will receive our bodies again, we will become fully human again, we will live again in a new earth and under a new heaven, where righteousness will dwell. Whether we want it or not, he is not going to ask us so that we can give our opinion about what we like, or what we intend to do, or what we believe. He has decided it, he has said it, he has written it, and he shouts it to us. That is why I'm going down to Hades. I'm going to raise up the people in Hades, just as I will raise you up tomorrow, even though you too will go somewhere. There is no Hades today. Today there is hell and paradise, as I told you yesterday. In the old days they were all together in Hades. Now things have been separated, and people will rise again one day, and they will be given back what they entrusted to the grave. Because every person, when he dies, entrusts something to the grave to keep for him. For some it keeps a dove, and for others it keeps a raven. So whatever you give it at the hour of your death to keep for you, that is exactly what it will give back to you, when at the command, at the voice of the archangel, and at the trumpet of God, the graves will open and give up what was given them to keep, relics and body and soul. It depends on us what condition we will be in. Whatever we will be, whether we believe it or not. Now, a parable has been spoken here. Forgive me, a prophecy. Allow me to read it to you. See what it says, and see whether anyone has paid attention to what the church has said. She has said these things. They stand written down, and there is nothing to fear. It makes no difference if we are careless and never go deeper into the things we are taught. Still, the church has said it. I am simply repeating it. So then, the reading from the prophecy of Ezekiel. If you want to find it yourselves in your Old Testament, you will find this passage in the 37th chapter, chapter 37, verse 1 and following. The prophet says this, "The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me in the midst of the plain, and it was full of human bones, and he led me all around them. God took me by the hand," he says, "and brought me out of myself spiritually now, and led me," he says, "to a great plain that was completely filled with human bones as we would say, and he walked him all around them so that he could see these bones up close, that they were bones, that they were human, that they were dry. And he led me around them, all around in a circle, and behold there were very many of them on the face of the plain, and behold, they were very dry, bone dry. And he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, will these bones live? Is it possible for these bones to come alive, to take on life, to live? Now that is a great deal to take in. What is this man supposed to answer? And I said, Lord, Lord, you know this. Humility, what do I know? We, on the other hand, know everything. We're all ready with an answer. What do I know, you know? He says to him. Why are you asking me whether dry bones can possibly come to life? You know this. And he said to me, in other words, God says to him, listen then, since I am the one who knows, let me teach you as well. Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, speak to them. They are dry, will they hear? I am God speaking. And when I, God, speak, even the stones hear, say to them, you shall say this, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Is any of this possible by human reasoning? What does the Lord say? Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, pay attention, I bring upon you the spirit of life. I will make you alive one day. I bring, that is, I will bring, not that I am bringing it this instant, but I will bring upon you the spirit of life, and I will put sinews upon you. Sinews, the sinews are what hold the body together, what hold the frame of the body in its proper order, sinews. And I will bring flesh upon you, I will fill you out with flesh, and I will stretch skin over you, I will cover you with skin on the outside. Do you understand? Bones, sinews, flesh, skin. What will there be then? A human being, because this is what a human being is made of. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the proclamation, climb up onto the rock, and proclaim it to these bones. And I prophesied as the Lord had commanded me. Just as he told me, I proclaimed this message word for word over those remains. And as I prophesied, as I spoke these prophetic words over those remains, there came a sound, and behold, an earthquake occurred. And the bones came together, each one to its proper joint. Each of the remains went to its own joint. For us these things are impossible, they are not reasonable. But they are above reason, not against reason. They are something the human intellect cannot grasp, yet this is not irrational for God. Above reason, yes, irrational, no, because of course people do not believe such things. And where, they ask, will the remains be found? And who will go and gather them? Do you imagine that street sweepers are needed to go and collect them? It is God who speaks. He holds all things in his hand. Whatever he wills, he does in a fraction of a second. Is God unable? Indeed, many people say. But the wild beasts devoured them. The fish devoured them. Others drowned, were lost, were dissolved. Yes, but pay attention. Do you realize that ever since the splitting of the atom, even this godless learning and science says that matter is not lost but only changes form? Do you know that? Go on then, ask them. Now, open the book of Revelation to chapter 20, verse 13, and read it. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And there you will understand what science is saying now. God has already said from the foundation of the world. The things we are inventing now have been there in the gospel, written down from the time the world was created. The fish ate me, and so what? It cast me out into the water. My particles are there in the water. The wild beast ate me. It cast me out. My particles are still there. All of it will be gathered together, because God wills it. He is not going to ask anyone's permission. When you see, he says, the grave's opening, then you will understand that I am the Lord. And this is a proof, especially when he came in those days and raised the dead. The Jews above all, who held this very book in their hands, and to whom this prophet belonged, they of all people should have understood that he truly is God. Because a human being cannot open graves. You can go down into the grave. Yes, open it. No, neither for yourself nor for anyone else. Everyone who has been raised from the dead until this day was raised by the power of another. They did not rise on their own. They did not raise themselves. Only the fakirs, as I was telling you, seem to rise, and they are buried alive, not dead. If they are buried dead, they will stay there in their shroud. It will never happen. So prophesy, he says. And indeed I prophesied, just as the Lord commanded me. And as I prophesied, there came a voice, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, each one to its own joint. And I saw, now I'm watching, he says, because, you see, he is a prophet. And behold, sinews came upon them, the sinews, the nerves are going in, and flesh was growing on them, it was filling him up inside with flesh. The sinews first, because they are what holds a person firm. If the sinews fail, or if the sinews are damaged, a person is nothing but a sack of bones and flesh. The sinews are what hold him together, what keep him firm, and each one is set in its proper proportion, they hold him. Think of the squid, and what God has put inside it. He has put a kind of clear, gelatin-like blade inside it. Think of the cuttlefish, and what he has put inside it. Something like styrofoam. It holds the creature up, and it keeps it from being so heavy that it sinks to the bottom. Everything has its own system inside it, and it comes from the wisdom of God, so that they can float, so that they can function, so that they can hold up under the task given to them. So here first came the bones, the skeletons, then the sinews went in, then it filled with flesh, and now he sees skin coming up over them, and skin formed on the outside over it all. But there was no spirit in them, no breath of life in them yet. Have you read how God fashioned Adam? Have you read that he formed Adam out of clay, a breathless corpse? What was left over of the human being with no spirit, no breath of life in it? So here too we see the corpse lying there without the spirit, and he said to me, God presses the point and tells him, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. And I prophesied just as he commanded me. He gave me the command to prophesy. And the spirit entered into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great assembly. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And Israel, as you understand, is today all of Christianity. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, and we say it too, our bones have become dry, bones thrown away here and there. In Athens, they sell them for fertilizer. The gravediggers sell them off for fertilizer, for the phosphorus, as if nothing were there at all. Outside, where they empty the graves, skulls tossed on the ground, ribs, arms, and people walk right over them, as if nothing were happening. And yet throw them wherever you like, take them wherever you like, tomorrow they will be called up again, and they will make up once more the very person who wore them. He will restore the man who wore those bones and make them new. God created man to live. The prophet Elijah has been living for 3,000 years. Enoch has been living for 4.5, almost 5,000 years. Do you understand? This is the kind of man God created. It makes no difference that we, because of sin, ruined him and buried him. God is now creating him anew. So prophesy and speak to him. That is how it is. They say, our bones have become dry and our hope is lost. Our hope has perished. We are utterly cut off. Nothing but dry bones now, he says. Our hope is gone. There is nothing left. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am opening your graves, and I will bring you up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will take you to the Jerusalem above, he says. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves. Understand this when you see that I am opening the graves, that it is I who am the Lord. No one can open a grave. Grave robbers can open one, and take the gold teeth, and take the bracelets off the girl. But they cannot raise a body, they cannot give it a soul, so it is. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, bring my people up from their graves, and put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I shall place you upon your own land, to the land that belongs to you. There is a beatitude that says, blessed are the righteous, and so on and so forth. that they shall inherit the earth. This earth, the one with the thorns and the thistles, no, the new earth that Revelation speaks of in chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the sea was no more, that earth where righteousness will dwell. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it, says the Lord, the Lord. This is the heart of the matter in the crucifixion of Christ, the burial and the resurrection. It is a guarantee to us that as it happened to him, as he did it with the human body, so it will be done with our human body also by his power. That is why Christ says, "Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he shall live." And again, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This whole process is a guarantee, a pledge that Christ will raise man from the dead. Sadly, we do not believe in the life beyond the grave, that there is life beyond the grave. We do not believe it. And you see the mourning, those long drawn out satanic periods of mourning that drive a person away from the church. They make him an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church. You know that many people, from the moment a loved one departs from their home, begin to wage war against the church. They do not celebrate the resurrection. They do not celebrate the feasts because they regard these things as joyful while they want to mourn. But why should you mourn? What reason is there to mourn? Are you perhaps mourning the happiness of the one who has departed? Because many of them have been saved. They are rejoicing while others down here dress in black. And they say to God, they pin a black ribbon here and wear a black tie. They turn the picture frames to face the wall. They throw the sweets out of the house in case death gets a taste for sweetness and comes back again. And on it goes. They shut everything down because they do not agree with God. And who are you not to agree with God? Do you not owe a promissory note? You will pay it. We need to take the right stance toward these things. The soul is not lost, matter is not lost, and much more so the spirit is not lost. Let them say what they like. Those who believe the soul dies with the body, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that there is nothing beyond the grave, that no one has ever come back from there to tell us, and so on. We covered these matters, in any case, when we were speaking about Lazarus, but it does not stop there. The church insists, she insists. If we were willing in these days, I say it again, set aside the fever of Great Week that has just passed, where we all watched the outward forms and grasped nothing of the substance, now calmly open and read the prophecies and the texts the church gives us. You will say, "I did not know. I did not really keep Great Week. I did nothing. I came to know nothing. I felt nothing. I lived nothing of what I imagined I would live simply by being present." So if we live nothing at all, let me read you another prophecy, one that was read during these very days, and you will find it strange. You hear the prophecy of Isaiah, I understand that. You hear the prophecy of Ezekiel, I understand that too. You hear the prophecy of Jonah, how Jonah was 3 days in the sea creature and Christ rose on the third day, I understand that as well. I can understand hearing the prophecy of Daniel, who went into the lion's den, and so on, and with the three young men who stayed down in the furnace and lived through the fire and came out again. All of that I understand, but what business does Job have in the middle of all this? Why has the church called Job up for service and set him in the middle of it? Listen then to a prophecy of Job and tell me for what reason she has placed it there. The reading is from the prophecy of Job, from chapter 42. It is the last chapter, if you want to read it at home. In your own Old Testament, it is the last chapter of Job, verses 12 to 17, 6 verses. The church borrowed it and placed it on the morning of Great Friday at the hours before the apocatholosis, the service of the taking down from the cross. So it says, so he says, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. He called the first day, the second Cassia, and the third Amalthea's horn in all the land under heaven. No women were found more beautiful than the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, and Job lived for 170 years after his affliction. In all, he lived 240 years, and Job saw his sons and his sons' sons to the fourth generation, and Job died, an old man and full of days. And it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. For he too rose in those days when Christ said, "It is finished," and so on, and they were raised. This is how it reads in the translation from the Syriac book. He lived in the land of Ozidus, on the border between Idumea and Arabia. His name before that was Jobab. He married an Arab woman and had a son named Enon. His father was Zereh, one of the sons of Esau, and his mother was Bosorah, so he was the fifth in descent from Abraham. I do not know if you have read it, but Job had, as it says here, 14,000 sheep which God gave him afterwards when he blessed his latter state more than his first. As for the sheep, he first had 7,000, and now when God restores him, he increases them to 14,000. He had 3,000 camels, and now God gives him twice as many, 6,000. He had 500 yoke of oxen, and God increases them to 1,000. He had 500 female donkeys that grazed in herds, and God increases them to 1,000. And 3 daughters, 10 children in all. How many children did Job have, the ones who were killed when the great disaster came upon him? He had 10 children. If you have the book of Job, you will see that he had 10 children. Yet here God does not give him the children back doubled. He gives him only 10. Why, since you doubled everything else for him, Lord, why do you not give him 10 more children as well? Another 20, that is, he should have 20 children in all. Why are you treating him unjustly? I am not treating him unjustly. Then what are you doing? He will have 20 children. The animals were killed, they perished. The children were killed too, but those 10 still exist, and I give him another 10 so that he will have 20. This is why Scripture includes this detail, to show that souls continue to exist. There is no other reason. Notice this detail. Everything was doubled except the children, for the 10 children still exist. The mules, the oxen, and the other animals no longer exist. They do not have souls, they have life, but the children still exist. They were killed when the earthquake came, when the devil stirred up the winds, brought the house down and killed them. But God holds them in his hands. He holds their souls. I have kept 10 safe for you, and I give you another 10. Therefore, I am giving you these also twofold. This is why Scripture includes it. The church includes a prayer there. Who has noticed it? Who listens to it? You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. Man is uncatechized and with a stubbornness that I hesitate to call satanic. Refuses under any circumstances to look deeply into the matter. He does not want to reflect seriously on death and what it is. He simply wants to live. And what does he do in order to live? He eats well and gets checkups. That is natural life. The same life cats have. What comes of it? Am I a cat, a dog, a donkey, a bird? What am I? That is it. That is as far as I go. Those creatures have no soul. They have a natural life. But I have a soul. I died for the sake of my soul. The whole world, Scripture says, is not enough to buy back one soul, and it is God who says it, the one who made it. That is why we have to change our whole approach. We are not to be afraid of death, and we are not to go looking for it either, nor do we have any right to instruct God, "Take me now, Lord." Are you ready? On what scale were you weighed? By what measure were you measured? That you decide God should take you now. And where would he take you? Where would he send you? Where would he put you? Clever talk has no place here. Let me see him return to God, and then I can die. And if that turning does not come for another 500 years, will he keep you here waiting for it? He will have taken you long before it happens. Jokes. Nonsense. My friend, prepare yourself every single day to die. You know neither the hour nor the moment. Whether you want it or not, my dear, we will come face to face. And it will happen in one of two ways. One day we will meet the Creator and we will meet the Judge. Either we'll go and knock on His door or He will come and knock on ours. God has never told anyone when they will die or what they will die of. because if he had told someone when they would die and what they would die of, they would have died before they died. A woman once went to her spiritual father, yellow as wax. "What is the matter? What has happened to you?" "I'm going to die." "How do you know you are going to die?" "I know it. I'm going to die, but how do you know it?" "I see this line," she said, and she held out her hand. "I see this line, and it is running down fast." She had lost weight, her hand had grown wrinkled, and that line was running quickly downward. It was getting longer, and so, she concluded, she was going to die. That is where she got it from. If a person knew what he was going to die of, I repeat, he would have died before he died. One person will die of cancer, another in a plane crash, of this cause or that one. That is why God has hidden these two things from us. He did not tell us when we will die. He signed no contract with us about it, and he did not tell us what we will die of. These are two things a person does not know, and there is a third as well, when God will come into the world. That too he has hidden from us. We do not need it in any case. It would only do us harm. A person would turn into a beast rather than a human being if he knew he had a long life stretching out ahead of him. If even now, with the sword of Damocles hanging over his head day and night, he still will not come to his senses, then imagine him knowing he had another 100 or 200 years to live. That is when he would tear out the next man's insides and make worry beads out of them. We are great beasts. The death of others bends a man. It bends him. He sees the death of someone dear to him, or even of some ordinary acquaintance, and again it bends him, it brings him to his knees. How much more when he has to face his own death? And we need to digest this. We need to understand it. As I told you one evening, in the course of another discussion, there is no such thing as a dead person. There is one who has fallen asleep. We spoke about this when we were dealing with Lazarus. There are no dead. And the church does not pray for the dead, but for those who have fallen asleep, and that word presupposes awaking. Death is one long sleep, and tomorrow the archangel's alarm clock will ring, and the graves will open and give back what was handed to them for safekeeping. So, in the face of all this, our task is to believe in him who is. And do you know where Christ is today? What does the gospel say? Have you ever found out what the gospel says about where Christ is? Christ has gone on ahead of us into heaven, with his body, his human body. He is the firstborn from the dead, as Scripture says. He is the first fruits. He is the first who conquered death, and death fled from him. And he took our human flesh and carried it up into heaven. You know this. Turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, to the last verse. That is where it speaks and urges a person, pointing out to them where they ought to place their trust. It says that a person does not drop the anchor of their trust into the sea, the way ships do, nor into the ground, nor tie it to some big stone, they cast it into heaven. Everyone drops the anchor of their security downward. Some drop it into their pocket, into their wallet. The Christian drops it upward, there where Christ has gone as forerunner on our behalf. That is what it says. I repeat it to you, in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, Paul writes it, and he calls him forerunner. And since I have brought up the forerunner, can you tell me how many forerunners there are? People think there is only John the forerunner. There are 3 forerunners for 3 great events. Every great event in the life of man had its forerunner, so that God might come into the world, John the forerunner, so that the world might go up into heaven, Christ the forerunner. And so that Christ might come again to judge the world, Elijah the forerunner of Christ's second coming of the parousia, is Elijah the glorious. There are 3 great events surrounding the life of man: that God came into the world to find man, that man will go up into heaven to find God, and that God will come again to judge man. And there are 3 forerunners. So Christ brought this whole life of ours to its fulfillment. And today he is forerunner on our behalf in heaven, and he is waiting for us. "I left you a road," he says. "I told you what to do. If you want to be alive so as to come here, I will be waiting for you." That is why he is called the one who became forerunner on our behalf. And our security comes from Christ in heaven. When something happens to you, do not look beside you, do not look this way and that to the left and to the right. Lift your eyes upward. That is where the Master is. From there. Did you notice what is said here when the bishop, the image of Christ, comes out with the dikurion and trikurion? What does he say? Lord, Lord, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vineyard and perfect that which thy right hand hath planted. He is there, he is seated, look upon each one upon his need, upon his temptation, and set him right and prepare him to come up there. We are not going to rejoice. I am not saying that when a death comes we should bring out the instruments or go off to celebrate. That is not what I am saying. But the way we face death is not the right way either. Our task is to prepare ourselves and prepare our own people so that they have no need of memorial services afterward. Very sadly, people do not act as they ought when someone is about to depart from this world. I once heard someone say, if you want to curse a man, and cursing is of course not permitted, but take it as a figure of speech, then wish for him to find himself surrounded by a whole company of unbelieving relatives when the hour of his death comes. There is no greater misfortune than that. It is a great cruelty and a great sadism. Every moment the man is lying there, tied to his bed, and you will not even bring him the priest in case they say the priest frightens him. As though the priest were carrying death to him. Is Christ death, or is he life? Does he carry death? And then afterward you will call the bishops in to read prayers over his head when you have already sent him off unrepentant, unconfessed, without Holy Communion. You do not give him Holy Unction, and then you bring in priests and bishops to read over him. Read what? Once you have tied him up and packaged him and sent him off to the devil, what are they supposed to read now, and what are they supposed to say? What can they say? Did you do here what you were supposed to do? That is why he said, if you want to curse a man, tell him that when he comes to die, may there be no Christian near him. You know when a man has been worn down by illness, by I do not know what, by some accident, he cannot do anything for himself, and he accepts whatever you say. Of course, there are also the hardened ones, the little beasts who refuse, and that is another matter. Let me at least do what I can, and let him refuse if he will. But many sadly do not believe that Christ is the giver of life. They take him for some sort of little doctor. But he is going to die anyway. If he does not die within the hour, he will die within two. What difference does it make? Let him die an hour sooner, but let him die with Christ. Then he will not die, even though he dies. Because whoever dies before he dies does not die when he comes to die. Think about those words. Whoever dies before he dies will not die when he dies. But we sadly insist on having it our own way right up to the last moment, and so we get the opposite results. These are the things the church drives in like a nail. Pay attention here. This is what I want to teach you. This is what I want to remind you of. You are not lost. You exist. You will live again. So take your stand as well. Repent. Turn back. Make your confession. Put yourself in order. You do not know the hour. Do I know whether I will see the morning? Do you know whether I will make it home? You have given out instructions, made appointments, and all the rest. I will be there at about such and such a time. Who told you that you will get there? Who told you, when we go there, that is a fact. Whether we get home again is not a fact. And yet we do not respect this, even though it is for our own safety. It is to my benefit, and I lose nothing. I do not have to pay. I do not have to put down insurance premiums, work up a sweat, or spend any dollars. All I have to give up is my sins and offer my faith. But pride is another matter. It will not let us because we think we know everything. Yet even so great a prophet said, you, Lord, know. What do I know? I am a worm. What do I know of what you will make? How did all these things come to be? Did I make them or did someone else? You made them. Do I know what you will do? Tell me what you want me to say. That is how things stand. I simply thought I could connect you with these two texts, which have to do with these days, and these days pass by unnoticed, and these are not the only ones. If God permits, you will see more tomorrow evening, and you will hear more tomorrow evening, things that also pass by unnoticed. And they are not the only ones. I could speak for a whole year on Great Week and on its texts and never finish. They are written for us. They are not written for the bookshop, nor for the printer, nor for the paper merchant, so that he can make money. They are written for us. For whom, exactly? I have written it out right in front of you. Here, sir, you, who read everything, who stand in front of that demon box, the TV, for hours on end while it brainwashes you with irresponsible things, things you cannot answer back to, things you simply cannot. It gives you a monologue, and here I am writing to you, and you do not want it. For 50 years you come and attend my funeral, and you deliberately pass these eternal things by.